Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we will begin at verse 34, going to the end of the chapter to verse 46. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Thus says the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, last week we looked at Jesus' confrontation with the Sadducees. And Jesus revealed that due to their unbelief, they had rejected the supernatural and had limited God's word. Today, we're going to look at another confrontation. The issue in this text is not about reducing God's word, but adding to it. If you remember, Jesus has already confronted the Pharisees over this in Matthew chapter 15, when he stated, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, had fenced Scripture in with their own rules and regulations. They thought that they needed to protect the law by creating their own laws. And these oral traditions became so prominent that they took precedent over the Word of God. They had over 300 negative commands and 200 positive commands just for the Ten Commandments. I mean, when you and I look at the Ten Commandments and go, "This is hard," can you imagine then having another 500? Here is how the Pharisees lived. Their faith was that of rule-keeping. And please hear me, it's an easy faith. It's also a dead faith. But it appeals not only to the visible church, but to every culture. Because all you have to do is check the box. And you check enough boxes, guess what? You're righteous. It appeals to us. It makes everything black and white. It makes it very easy to be able to say, "Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I've done. Of course I'm holy because I've checked all the boxes." And this is how the Pharisees lived. We have a term for it. We call it legalism. It abounds in every faith except for the true faith. The Pharisees were all about rules and keeping them. And you have to understand the background to grasp the text. They've just watched Jesus silence the Sadducees, and so now they're going to get Jesus. Now they're going to prove that Jesus is not as holy as they are, because he has to tell them which one of the plethora of commandments is the greatest. The Holy Spirit reveals to us it's a test. They are yet again testing their God. They are yet again revealing their stubborn unbelief. It's not a minor thing for these groups to be doing this. We are not to be like them. We are not to put our God to the test. Putting God to the test reveals unbelief, not faith. And Jesus' response to their question is interesting. Jesus doesn't direct them to the moral law. Jesus doesn't pit the moral law against itself. We are seeing this today, aren't we? Which side of the moral law is the most important to keep? If that ever enters your mind, you are stepping into legalism. Run away. No, Jesus doesn't pit the moral law against itself. He instead directs them to the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6. Now, what is also interesting about how Jesus directs them is he doesn't quote it word for word. Jesus paraphrases it. Here's what he says: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And if you know Deuteronomy 6 well, you'll notice strength is missing. Jesus is paraphrasing, knowing full well that the paraphrase points back to the Word of God. The Shema calls God's people to love God with the totality of who they are. Our love for God is to consume us. We are not to have a part of our affection that is reserved for God while the rest of our affection is divvied up among people, things, and ideas. God's command is that our love for Him is to be preeminent over all. Our first love is to be for God, and all other love is shaped by it. Nothing is allowed to compete with it. It is a love that involves our intellect, our loyalty, our very inner being. Who we are is to love God. Here is the greatest commandment. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are the examples of the opposite. They loved the affection of the crowds. They loved their positions. They loved their reputations. They loved their traditions. So much so that their traditions dominated the Word of God and destroyed it. All these things competed and overshadowed the God that they were to worship. The God they claimed to worship. And all of it revealed unbelief. The first love that Jesus says is the greatest is to love the one who made us and created all things. And it is to be an all-consuming love. And yet there's a problem, isn't there? Scripture reveals it in Romans 8, verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The first commandment is to love God, but on our own, we cannot. It's not a matter of that we refuse, it's that we are unable to. There's no ability in us to love God as He commands. There's no desire. The second commandment, as Jesus points out, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how Jesus presents them, these are not two affections that are in competition, but one flowing from the other. To truly love your neighbor, you must first love God. The Apostle John reminded of this as we read him in 1 John 4. Let me highlight the last part of that again. The part that makes us all say, ouch. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Oh, and I have heard so many people try to reduce this passage like the Sadducees, that it's only about familiar. No, it's not. As Jesus defined our neighbor as anyone who is in need, so it is with brother. And you have to notice John's argument. The simpler command is to love our neighbor or brother. And if we cannot do the simpler command, we cannot say we fulfill the greater command. If we claim to love God, then we must love our brother or our neighbor. And if we do not love our neighbor, then we have no business in claiming we love God. Here are the two greatest commandments. We must love God with all that we are, and we must love our neighbor. The second flowing from the first, and the second always proving the first. And the problem is, on our own, we can do neither. Romans 3 and 8 tell us we hate God. Titus 3 describes our sinful state this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here is everyone who does not know Christ. Oh, we can do moral good, but we cannot love as Scripture defines it. Because as Scripture always defines love, it begins with God. So essential are these commands that Jesus makes this profound statement. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. As you read through Scripture, as you study it, what is to define and shape all that you read and all that you learn are these two commandments. Why was the law given? So that you will love God and love your neighbor. Why are judgments declared? Because humanity does not love God or their neighbor. Why are you to seek wisdom? So you may love God and your neighbor. Why must you be saved? Because you do not love God or your neighbor. What does the Christian life look like? Loving God and loving your neighbor. Everything in Scripture has as its foundation these two commandments. The challenge, therefore, to everyone who reads this is, do I actually love God and my neighbor? Or am I being like the Pharisees and it's all lip service? While I hold on to grudges, while I remember offenses done to me. The Pharisees claimed that they knew Scripture, and yet Jesus reveals they lacked love. In other words, they didn't know what they were reading. They didn't comprehend it. To reduce the Word of God or to add to it reveals that there is no love for God. And to have no love for God means you cannot truly love your neighbor. Jesus has purposely entwined these two together. Do not separate them. To harbor a grudge, to hate an ethnicity, to mock another, to neglect or abuse someone reveals a lack of God, not merely to your neighbor, but to God. If we cannot love those made in His image, how dare we say that we love the Creator? To discover hate in our minds, neglect in our actions, disobedience to God's law should rightly challenge us with, do I actually love God? Jesus' statement is supposed to penetrate to our very souls. Is there evidence of true love in my life? And true love is always love for God, which leads to love for neighbor. I cannot ever have one without the other. And having delivered such a profound truth, Jesus now turns the tables on the Pharisees. It is His turn to test them. And Lord willing, you've noticed this in the Gospel of Matthew, how many interactions there are between Jesus and the Pharisees. This can be taken several ways. And I want to point out two ungodly ways that are common in the visible church. The first is that Matthew has something against the Pharisees. He's holding a grudge. That's a very human level, and if you read the totality of the gospel, you know, it just doesn't stand. The second, which is more common, but again, very human level, is that Jesus delights in pointing out the error of the Pharisees. It turns Jesus into a bully who's just pointing out all the errors. Look at how bad you are. Look at how wicked you are. And you'd be surprised at how many people hold to this. Jesus is there just to point out our sin. Jesus is there just to prove how inferior we are compared to Him. It comes from a legalistic mindset. God in heaven is counting all our wrongs against us, and you had better straighten up. There's no love, there's no grace in this view. This view comes from somebody who does not know God. The other option, the right option, the one that comes from understanding these two great commandments, is you are to see a Savior pursuing people lost in their sin. I challenge you, go back through the Gospel of Matthew and read every encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. What is He doing? He knows that they are lost. He knows that they are condemned. He knows that judgment awaits them. And what does He do? He chases after them. He never gives up on them. He's always calling them to repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, you have to understand when this was written. There's only a few days left before this same group yells out, "Crucify Him!" And what is He doing here? Calling them again to repent. He so loves them that He reveals to them their sin so that they will cry out for mercy and grace. here is what you are to see in Christ. Here is the kindness and the mercy of God, Jesus pursuing his enemies, not to crush them, but so that they will repent and be saved from his wrath. And if this is how God pursues his enemies, how much more will God patiently and tenderly correct his beloved children? If this is how passionate Jesus is to calling his enemies to repent, how much more will he do so to his beloved bride? Praise God for his great mercy. And so in Jesus' great mercy, he challenges them. Who is the Christ? And they answer correctly, he is the Son of David. And Jesus then takes them to Psalm 110. And in doing so, Jesus confirms for us that first, David is the author. And then second, that the Holy Spirit used David to write these words. Here we see that the Word of God, Jesus confirming that the Word of God, though it comes through human authors, is to be seen as the very Word of God. The Spirit inspired men to pen words that you and I must look at as coming from the lips of God. For Jesus gives you no other choice in this. And so his challenge is this. If the Christ is the Son of David, how can David call him Lord? Now for you and I, this sounds weird. But in Jesus' day, the intellectual powerhouses declared that what came after was never as great as what had come before. And we can hear traces of that reasoning in our culture today when people comment about the good old days. I'm sure you've heard them. I'm sure you've probably even said it. Right? Everything was better back then, even people. I mean, if you listen to people who get so caught up in it, sin becomes less back in the good old days. We know it's rubbish. We know it's false. Every system is corrupted by sin. Everything is tainted by sin. People have always been people. We just need to read Genesis. Wickedness abounded. There's never been a good old day. Yet our sin so permeates our reasoning that we are tempted to always declare the past superior to the present. And this is what was held in Jesus' day, and this presented a problem, especially when they were looking for the Messiah. How could David, who was in the past, call his son Lord? Because by their reasoning, David must always be superior to the one who came after. Because of their flawed reasoning, the religious leaders were unable to properly interpret the Messiah. They couldn't grasp that the one before them was superior to King David and superior to the temple and superior to all the sacrifices that they did. And therefore, they were looking for the wrong Messiah. And due to their flawed reasoning, they would cling to the temple and the sacrifices instead of to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Their reasoning was flawed due to sin, and therefore they could not rightly interpret the things of God. Jesus, to both the Pharisees and Sadducees, is pointing out their errors. is challenging them where they don't want to be challenged, so that they will repent. Both groups are tainted by unbelief. Both groups do not have a love for God. And the one challenging them is the very one who has come to save them from this very thing. He has come to renew them from every aspect of their humanity, including how they reason. And so it is with us. Colossians, Ephesians, and 2 Corinthians all declare we are being renewed through Christ. You see, what is needed in salvation is not merely a change of habits or a new way of doing things. What is needed in salvation is a new creation, where every part of us is renewed into the image of the perfect human, Jesus Christ Himself. The problem is we like holding on to our sins. We're like the Pharisees and we want to hold on to our traditions. You can't take that away from me, God, because it's precious to me. But what is precious to us is killing us. And so Jesus lovingly challenges you. This is sin. Remove it. This is not love. Remove it. And it hurts. And we squirm. And we say, Jesus, why are you being so mean? And Jesus is saying, I'm not. I love you so much, dear child, that I want no sin left in you. Put to death what is killing you. See, you and I must grasp, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, what is needed in salvation is not a minor adjustment, but a transformation, a new birth, a new life, a recreation. We have to grasp that God's ways are not our own. His wisdom surpasses all earthly wisdom, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 1, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Pharisees wanted man-made rules. They wanted black and white so they could check the boxes so they knew they were holy. And Jesus said, no, what you actually need is love for God. And they couldn't get it on their own. They needed one who would give himself for them. No man-made law, no tradition will ever accomplish salvation. We need the Son of David who saves his enemies from their sins. And you and I know his name is Jesus. Today, have you met David's Lord? Has he revealed to you a love for God that consumes your life and makes you able to truly love one another? Listen, we all can be morally good to each other. That's not what Jesus is asking. He's asking, do you so love one another that what you desire is for them to be holy? Husbands and wives, we can be affectionate to one another. But do you so love your spouse that what you want for them is holiness? Parents, we can delight in our children, but do you so love them that what you want from them is holiness? Not to agree with everything that you agree with, but what you want from them is holiness. This is the love that Jesus says is needed, and this is the love that only comes from Him. The Apostle John sums it up well in 1 John 4. And so again, let me read verses 9 through 12. In this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Notice again, as Jesus entwined the two great commandments, so does his apostle. The only way it's possible for you and I to ever love one another is we first love God. And if we truly love God, then brothers and sisters, we will love one another. And if we look and say, but I don't love one another, then the Spirit is awakening you to challenge you, then do you actually love God? Because they go together. And they only come through our union with Christ. And if you're pondering it, maybe I encourage you this afternoon, take home one of the hymnals, turn to our confession, read chapter 26 of our confession, first section, as it rightly lays out what comes about by our union with Christ. And it will tell you, union with one another in love. If we struggle with loving one another, we have to go back and say, then do I actually love God? And for a Christian, that should not be a fearful thing. Because if we profess one thing and discover, wait, I don't, the Holy Spirit has done it for one reason: to bring you to repentance, to bring you into the love of Jesus Christ, to save you from your sins, so that you will love him and therefore love one another. Do we know this love? Is there evidence in your life that you love as Christ commands? My hope and prayer that all of us are able to say, yes, yes. Let us pray.